Okay, again, as we alluded to in our discussion last week, we actually spent a little bit of time talking about the nature of providence, and we won't rehash what we said, but I did want to make note of a parallel passage to that found here. Again, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul had desired to go to Asia, but in verse 6 we are told that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And then in verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to go into Bithynia either. And so, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and while in Troas, which is on the coast of the Aegean Sea, we're told that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pled with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, we sought to go to Macedonia, Luke says, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we have direction that is given by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to Paul to go to the location of Macedonia. Of course, Philippi is the place they went first, one of the leading cities. We'll talk about Philippi in just a few moments' time. But they were directed to go to there. We talked about providence because I think that this is an indication of providence. There is a miraculous aspect of this as well, in the sense that there was a vision. We today do not receive the same types of visions from God. We receive our direction from the Word of God. But we do believe that God continues to work in our lives as well. And we quoted a number of passages to establish that truth. I do want you to make note of a similar passage of Scripture that's found in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. I'd like you to turn there very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's, of course, the last chapter in his first epistle. And so as he's drawing his epistle to a close, he mentions in verse 5, these are just some final words that he gives at the end of his letter. He's already dealt with the issues, and now he's just telling the Corinthians about some of his plans. But even in such mundane things, we can often find some pearls of wisdom and some teaching. But you'll notice in verses 5 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 16, he said, "I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So notice in verses 8 and 9 especially, he's simply giving the plans, but he's indicating that he's in Ephesus and will remain there in Ephesus until the day of Pentecost, because a great and effective door has opened to me. Just again an indication that the Apostle Paul recognized the opportunities that he had been given to preach the gospel, were directed by God and given by God. And the one lesson I do not believe we sufficiently emphasize as we consider such directives is that when we have opportunity to preach the gospel of our Lord, we should have the attitude in that preaching that these are not mere happenstance or mere a coincidence that would lead us to these opportunities. That when we have an opportunity to direct individuals in their hearts to God through the preaching of truth, that these opportunities are often granted us or given us or directed by God. It certainly was the case in the first century with regard to the Apostle Paul, and it certainly can be said to be in our day and time as well. We don't have the benefit of inspiration or God's direct communication to us, so that we can say, "God told me to do this, God told me to do that." But what God did direct me to do is to take every opportunity that I have to preach the truth. And I must have that realization that those opportunities are often directly from God and come about as a result of His intervention or His direction. And that's the way providence works. And that's simply a reminder to me that there are certain things that God desires that I do. I have to make the decision to do them to full fulfill and follow through on those directives and desires that God has for me. But we have many opportunities that are supplied to us. And if we recognize that they are divinely supplied, then that perhaps will perhaps kindle a zeal in us to accomplish what God would have us to do. Much was accomplished in this particular instance with regard to the heeding of God's direction. We mentioned, you'll remember, last week in our study, the prophet Jonah. And one thing I would remind you of is the reason that Jonah gave for going the opposite way. You'll remember that the God had called or desired to call the Assyrians to repentance, threatened destruction if they did not repent, and gave instructions to Jonah as a prophet to go to Assyria, go to Nineveh, that great city, and to preach to it. Well, Jonah went the other way initially. He didn't want to go. And so, of course, the great fish was prepared, and Jonah was swallowed, and learned his lesson, and then went to Nineveh. But in the explanation given as to why he didn't want to go is because he knew. He told God after he had gone to preach, and the king of Nineveh had led a penitent people to turn from their ways, and God had spared them. Jonah said, "I knew that was going to happen, and that's why I didn't want to go." Of course, he considered Nineveh an enemy, and desired their destruction, and didn't want God to relent in that regard. But Jonah knew that if he went and did what God would have him to do, in preaching and giving a message from God to these people, that there was that chance, there was that possibility that they would repent. And certainly that's exactly what happened. Well, Paul knew exactly the same thing, that if I go and I preach to these people, go where the Holy Spirit directs me to go and preach, that good's going to come of it. And we need to have that same attitude. I'm afraid that sometimes we're thwarted in our efforts to preach the gospel, not because there is in any inefficacy with regard to the message itself. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And it's not even because there are not souls that are there that are desirous of hearing the gospel for the salvation of their souls. It's simply we don't do the work because we have a defeatist attitude. We aren't confident that either we have the ability to share that gospel or that there's anyone out there that wants to hear it. And so we simply don't do the work. We need to be confident that if we do the work of preaching, that as a response to that preaching, souls will be saved. It's always been that case. We are given the promise that if we plant and water, that God will give the increase. And we can be assured that there are souls even today, hearts that are there, that are open to truth, and that if we share the gospel with them, that they will respond to it. But what you find in the New Testament, especially in this book, and this is perhaps one of the greatest lessons we can learn in our study of the book of Acts, is that time and again, if you proclaim the gospel of Christ, there will be some who will respond. There's no indication from the text that this response was immediate. In fact, there's something in the language with regard to Lydia's conversion that perhaps they had been there for some time before she responded. Numerous speakers, maybe for several weeks had passed before Lydia responded to the truth as Paul preached it. But they were confident that if they went to that city, that's exactly what would happen. And we need to have that same confidence. So before we get into a discussion of Lydia's conversion, which begins in verse 11 and goes through verse 15 of the text, is there any comments, or are there any comments or questions that anyone would have with regard to the text beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 10 of Acts 16? Okay, if not, then if you will read with me, beginning in verse 11, we'll begin a discussion of the conversion of Lydia and her household. We are told that sailing from Troas, this is in response to the directive given by the Spirit, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. A certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Just a couple of things to make note of. with regard to the text and background information, you'll notice they left Troas and ran a straight course to Samothrace, which was a small island near the coast in the Aegean Sea. Reading about that, it's about 6 miles by 12 miles in size, a very small island, and about a day's sail from Troas, and then another day's sail on the other side to the port city of Neapolis. It is something, it's an island that is actually visible on both coastlines, both from, for example, Troas as well as from Neapolis. So that is the little town or the little island of Samothrace. Next day came to Neapolis. Neapolis is a small town on the shore of the Aegean Sea, which would be the western shore or northwest, and from there to Philippi. Philippi is 12 miles inland, so Neapolis would serve as its port. Anyone who's going to Philippi by water would first make land in Neapolis and then go to the city of Philippi. Now, there is some discussion and some disagreement with regard to the significance of the phrase that Philippi is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Macedonia was a Roman province that was divided into 4 districts. When you come to the district of which Philippi was a part, it is not the capital city of that district. The capital city is Amphipolis. And it was not the largest city of that district either. Because that was again Amphipolis, and so some people would say that Luke's mistaken here in what he said, that it was the chief city. Actually, in reality, when the phrase "the chief city" is used, or the foremost city, maybe simply, I wouldn't say in this translation, but perhaps a slight misunderstanding of the Greek that would lead to the language. In reality, the word that is translated, I believe, in the King James as chief and here as foremost, literally means a leading or first city. And if you look at the Greek, the Greek construction does not indicate a statement as the leading city, but rather a leading city. And it certainly was that. It was one of the chief cities of that district. It was an important city in that, as you'll notice a bit later in that same verse, we are told that it was a colony. Now, there is the statement there that it was a colony, and I believe, again, the King James Version of the text, it says that it was a Roman colony. And in fact, again, going to the Greek, as I was looking through and studying this, there were actually two different terms that were used, two different Greek words that were used. One to designate a Greek colony, and the second to designate a Roman colony. And in fact, some of the translations of the text do supply the term Roman as an indicator of the city of Philippi. So, and that is correct. So what we're saying is Philippi was a Roman colony. And the word colony, not exactly like we would think of colonies maybe in the original 13 colonies of the United States or something like that, but rather it had a reference to a military outpost. And so when we're talking about Philippi, we need to recognize that Philippi was a military town. It was a Roman outpost. It was a walled city. In fact, you'll remember that as they began preaching, we are told that on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. So they left the gate of the city, went outside of the city to the river, which it is believed to be about a mile away for the purpose of preaching. So this is a walled city. It's a significant city and an important city with regard to the Romans because of its because of it being a Roman colony. In addition to that, another thing that is of significance, a couple of things. Number one, the fact that it was a Roman colony gave it certain liberties or privileges. There are three specifically mentioned as a part of this standing. First is that they had liberty in the sense that they had self-rule. In other words, they had some autonomy because of their Roman standing. Secondly, they were immune from taxation, where other cities were taxed as a part of their tribute to Rome. The garrisons, the military garrisons or colonies, were not taxed. And the third thing is that the citizens of Philippi were given full accord as Roman citizens, which is something that I think there are several allusions to it in Paul's epistle to the Philippians concerning their standing as a Roman city. And so those three things made it, again, something that was chief. But the second thing, and this perhaps is the one that's most significant, is that as you read through the text of Acts 16 and verses 11 through 15, in fact, through the entirety of the rest of the chapter, you'll find that that there does not seem to be a synagogue in the city of Philippi. You'll notice that, of course, it was the custom of the Apostle Paul as he went into a city, and we've already seen this pattern repeated time and again, on the Sabbath day to go into the synagogue to teach. And on this occasion, we're told on the Sabbath day, verse 13, that they went out of the city to the riverside, which indicates that no synagogue existed. Well, you go back and you read concerning the traditions and customs of the Jews in the first century. As a part of rabbinical teaching, a synagogue was not to be established unless there were at least 10 males, Jewish males, in the community. And without that number 10 being present, a synagogue could not be built, or a synagogue could not be established in the city. So this is an indication that that perhaps the city of Philippi was almost, if not completely, devoid of Jews in the city. There's no indication even that Lydia, though she is described as a believer in God, a devout individual. Notice verse 14, she is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. No indication from this text that she was Jewish. It may be that there were some Jews, maybe a few Jewish women that were meeting at the river and worshiping God there. It may be that there were some proselytes, and that Lydia was a proselyte. The term of believer in God is one who is a devout is very similar to that concerning Cornelius and his household. If you remember that he was a devout man that feared God always, indicated in Acts chapter 10. So, does not seem to be any Jews in the city. Why is that? Well, the only theory as to why no Jews were in the city, and again, this is somewhat speculative, but it is an interesting thing, is that it is believed that it's possible that that they had been expelled from the city. This is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, and we dated that to about AD 51, depending upon directives you want to give, or a set of dates you want to use. So about AD 51, well, in about AD 49, Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, expelled the Jews from Rome. It's been a long time, probably the very beginning of our study, that we made any mention of that at all. That was one of the events that we referred to that can be dated with some degree of certainty, and it is upon that that we use some of those dates to kind of set some of the dates of the New Testament. We didn't study that in detail, but apparently there was some type of insurrection or problems that were being caused by the Jews around AD 49. As a result of that, Claudius said they had to get out. They had to leave. And it was not uncommon, though it wasn't exclusively the case, it was not uncommon for the edicts of Rome to be carried out in the Roman towns, or such as the garrisons or the colonies as well. And so that expulsion, AD 49, that edict that was given by Claudius, could very possibly have been carried out in Philippi as well, which would be a reason to see that there would not be a synagogue or no Jews in the city. So here we have a Gentile city, basically, is what we're talking about here on this occasion. No synagogue, and as a result of that, it was the practice of Paul and his company on the Sabbath day to go to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. Those who did worship God were there. And again, not saying necessarily that there were no Jews at all, but that there were very few. And it may be among those who were there were proselytes as well as Jews. But among those, he said in verse 13, we sat down, spoke to the women. We sat down, spoke to the women who met there. Among those was Lydia, verse 14 of the text. So Just some introductory thoughts for what they're worth with regard to the city of Philippi itself, as well as the condition of the city and the lack of Jews there at that place at that time. Anybody comments, questions with regard to the setting? Okay. So what you have here apparently are a group of women. And not to spend too much time on that, but it is a shame that too often you will find among spiritually minded people, small groups of spiritually minded people, you have an unfortunate ratio where there are far more women than men who are interested in spiritual matters. I've been a member of and affiliated with small congregations almost the entire time that I've been alive, and it seems like everywhere there are more women than men. And if you find, you find couples, but if you find individuals in the congregation, more often it is women than men. I was preaching in Monahans, Texas, when I was 16 to 18 years old, for that period of time, preaching there quite often on Sundays. And there were probably 10 to 13 members of that congregation, and two men, of that group. And as a result of that, I would go and I would preach, and I would lead the second prayer on the table, and sometimes another prayer, and often I was the song leader as well. And those things pressed into service in all those ways, because there were unfortunately not enough men who had ability in the congregation to do those things. And it was a congregation primarily of ladies. And you see that often. You see that, and that's an unfortunate thing. But that was the case here. There were women who were down at the city, which was the place of prayer. And no doubt they were appreciative of the fact that these men had come. These were zealous men who had come to preach to them. And it's not surprising that Lydia would respond to the truth. Talking about Lydia herself in verse 14 of the text, we're told that she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, indicating both her religious devotion, that she was one who was a worshiper of God, but also something perhaps about her person. Thyatira was a long ways away in Asia. And by the way, it's an interesting thing when you... Thyatira was known, and again, secularly, we can establish this outside of what the Bible states here. It was known for its purple fabrics and for its purple dye. So it very well may be that she was one who was a traveling salesman, but one who perhaps had brought her wares or her dyes from the city of Thyatira and had traveled for the purpose of selling from here. Purple dye was very expensive. Purple, you've heard of purple as being the color of nobility. It in fact was adopted as the color of nobility by the Romans. And it's the first indication of significance. And one of the reasons why the nobles and the rich of Rome would do that is because purple dye was not easy to come by. It's not like it is today when you can mix together various chemicals and produce the batches in large numbers. The dye was taken from shellfish, and it was very difficult. Only a drop or two from each shellfish could be attained. So it was a labor-intensive thing to get sufficient dye to dye purple fabric. And so this was of some significance. It's obvious that she was a merchant, and perhaps without a husband, because she was selling it rather than he. But we find that she was there worshiping God on the Sabbath day, and we're told in the text, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, when we look at the example of Lydia's conversion, there are two things that are discussed that we do need to make note of. The first one is the statement that the Lord opened her heart, because that is a proof text that is used by Calvinists to indicate what is referred to as the first work of grace. Calvinists teach that that man is totally depraved, and because he is totally depraved, he is unable to respond to the gospel unless God, through the Holy Spirit, works a work of grace upon his heart to open it to the truth. Now, That's the first thing that we need to discuss, and we'll need to refute that position. Second thing that we need to discuss is the statement that is made in verse 15 in regard to the preaching of the gospel, that when she and her household were baptized, that she begged them to stay with her, that that's an indication, the fact that her household was baptized, that babies were baptized in the New Testament. Because there would be babies in the household, and so that's a passage. Again, it's seldom used, but on occasion someone will seek to use Acts 16 as justification for infant baptism. So we need to address both of those, and they're actually both fairly easily refuted, those two positions. So let's appeal to this doctrinal argumentation that is made first, and then we'll note the conversion itself. First thing, with regard to the statement in verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The opening of the heart. What we need to understand is that indeed God opens the hearts of men, that they may be converted to the Lord. But the way in which the heart is opened, this is what is of any significance. And as you look in both the examples of conversion that we have studied up to this point, as well as the teaching that is done throughout the entirety of the New Testament, what you find conclusively and without any variation is that it is the gospel that opens the hearts of men. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 16, we are told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the text of Hebrews, we are told that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to divide or to discern between flesh and spirit. That indicates again its significant ability to touch the hearts of men. We find examples in Acts the second chapter. You'll remember when the Apostle Peter preached the gospel. That on the day of Pentecost, that there were individuals who responded to his teaching. And you'll remember his conclusion was, the same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. We are told the Jews on that day that they were pricked in their hearts. They responded to the message that was preached. In Acts chapter 7, the same language or similar language is used, where Stephen was preaching the gospel on this particular occasion to a rebellious, recalcitrant group of individuals, and it said that they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Again, the response was to the preaching of truth. In Mark 16, in verses 15 and 16, the instructions are given to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and the statement made that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so it is a response again to the preaching of the gospel that determines whether an individual will be saved or whether he will not be saved. So we do not deny that that Lydia's heart was opened so that she might become obedient to God. But what opened her heart, the agency through which the Holy Spirit works, is his word. And it is the word of God that saves the souls of men and opens the hearts of men. It's nothing that is a work of grace that is visited upon some and not others. Individuals have the ability to determine whether or not they will believe. And again, understand the significance of such statements. Of course, Calvinist theology all comes down to this concept of God's sovereignty. And the idea that if God is sovereign, that man has no part to play in his salvation. And so they take free will out of it entirely. And what is necessitated by that is that if anything is accomplished, it's God that's doing it. And that's why they say if an individual is converted, it's not because they respond to the gospel, but because God has worked this first work of grace in their heart, and God has made the change, and that man has absolutely no part to play in the matter. But what that does is make God the sole determining factor as to an individual's salvation or condemnation. In other words, man has no part to play. So God determines, and this is where the concept of predestination comes in, that God determines before the world began whether you're going to heaven or hell. And since God has made that determination, it doesn't matter if you desire to go to heaven. It doesn't matter if you desire to do right, because you're depraved, you can't. And you're going to be going to hell unless He has predestined your salvation. He has determined beforehand with this irresistible work of grace in your heart that you are one of the ones that He's going to grant to salvation. What that leads to is the majority, because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go in, that it leads to God being the one that condemns the majority of creation, majority of mankind, to eternal punishment. God determines it. It makes God capricious, hateful, evil, rather than a loving God who desires that all men everywhere be saved. And when you look at the concept of redemption, what comes to mind invariably is the free will of man. That we're to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, giving all the opportunity to believe and be baptized. Everyone has the opportunity to repent. God is not desirous that any man should be lost, but desires all men everywhere to be saved. And in fact, is long-suffering toward us, as 2 Peter indicates, preventing His second coming until such time as His long-suffering comes to an end, and that desire that men will be saved. That's God's desire. And that indicates that man has a part to play in it as well. So the gospel is preached. The gospel is available to all. Individuals who respond to that gospel, believe it, repent of their sins, confess Christ as Lord, are baptized to have their sins washed away, they can be saved. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Lydia. Paul and his companions went down to the riverside and they preached. And Lydia heard what they had to say, and she responded to it. Her heart was opened to it. The Lord opened her heart by preaching the gospel to her. And because of the integrity that she had, and we're going to actually talk about that, I believe, in the lesson this evening, that concept of integrity, to how you hear the gospel. If you hear with integrity in your heart, you open your heart, you respond to it, it is to your salvation. But man has a part to play in it. So that's what I would say with regard to, I know I'm kind of preaching this morning, so we'll take a break here in verse 14. With regard to that point, as to the Lord opening her heart, is there anything anyone wants to add to that? Any questions that anyone has? Yes, go ahead.
There's an interesting verse in Luke 24, verse 45, although not exactly sure. But it's where Jesus is speaking to the disciples. Verse 45, and He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. I was wondering if the wording there might be similar to what you hear in our text. In this case, it seems Jesus, it's hard to say. What exactly was it to give? You may just take an extra effort to explain to them, like you did to on the road.
Yep.
You'd be explaining to them all the way, the prophecies of his landings. And maybe all they did. What do you think?
Well, it's a difficult thing to determine with regard to. Again, what you have is a statement made, but the statement has to be defined in order to understand what is indicated by the text. How is it? In other words, he did it. He opened their understanding. How did he do it? Was it through further teaching, or was it through some intervention? I don't have a problem with it being, in this particular case, through some further intervention in some providential or some miraculous way. And then I'll tell you the reason why. Number one, this was to his apostles. And of course, the promise was given to them with regard to the direction from the Holy Spirit that He would guide them into all truth. And as He's, and this is right previous to His ascension, as He's on earth, as He's seeking to explain certain things to them, if they're having difficulty in understanding those things, then I can certainly see that He would speed up the process or assist them or help them in some way to where they would have an understanding, his disciples on this occasion. So I have a problem with it. Now the problem arises, and this is where the objection is raised to give such an interpretation to the text of Acts 16, where the heart was opened, is in the case that there is a limited number of individuals who will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. That's the Calvinistic position. And that is that God's not going to allow some people to understand His Word, because, again, the nature of the depravity of man precludes them understanding without His help. And that God is going to limit His help to a select few, the predestined, the elect, to receive it. And again, that violates these principles of free will and the principles that of the universal atonement of Christ's blood. That is, that it's been given to all men, that Christ died for all. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the idea that Jesus helped individuals to understand some of His teaching, especially His apostles on this occasion, I have no problem with. But the idea that it is necessary for there to be a miraculous or internal working on the hearts of men for them to have the opportunity to respond to the teaching of... In other words, you have to have this internal working accomplished before you can have faith, is something that completely contradicts the concept of Scripture. Now, the only thing that we can look at that would be an indication of a difference in the hearts of men would have reference to statements, for example, made by the Apostle Paul concerning a distinction between the aroma of life and the aroma of death, depending upon whether an individual is righteous or no. The preaching of the gospel is to the was it the Greeks' foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But that, again, is indicative of the integrity of the individual and whether or not that person is willing to heed the teaching of Scripture and deal with it honestly or not. And that, again, has to do with free will, not some miraculous work that God visits upon a particular individual. So, I mean, again, in one case we're talking about some specific instructions given to His disciples. In the second, we're talking about the concept of conversion and what is required with regard to the conversion of men. And what the Bible consistently states is that it's through the preaching of truth that work is done.
Well, I agree with you, of course, 100% against what we said about the action of the gospel and salvation of men. I'm just curious about the statement here, verse 14, must it be an either or? Obviously, the problem with Calvin says is where they have to know to take from that verse. But this is a universal principle. Obviously, it's not on one person. They make it one. They take it there and say, well, that's what's got to do with everybody.
Okay.
Well, obviously, that's wrong. Right. Even if the Lord did do something, to my point, even if He did. Now, let's come back to the world about it. Is even looking at the possibility of the either or, that violates the kind of the universal principle as part of the action of the gospel, that the Lord might do that on one or another, for whatever reason. And then the reason we're asking that is, at one time, makes you think that faith is something we have to come up with all by ourselves. The Lord doesn't help us. And I learned that's not true. The Lord does help us with our faith. But these disciples have to increase our faith.
Right.
And if we pray to God to increase our faith, we agree that He will. How do we do that? You know, I don't know. One or the other, that's all that matters.
Well, I be honest, I have some reservations with regard to that because, again, of the universal nature of the call to repent and the universal nature of redemption and the need for all to be converted. What comes to mind is God is no respecter of persons. And so that's the first thing. The second thing would be with regard to the numerous scriptures, and I would just say, for example, Hebrews 5 and Peter in his epistle, which talks about the danger of apostasy, and if an individual rejects the word, then there's nothing left to bring him back, and so the latter end is worse than the beginning. The description, latter end worse than the beginning, by Peter is it's as a dog returning to his old vomit, or a sow to her wallowing in the mire. And the indication is, if you reject the word, if you reject God's gospel, then there's nothing left to turn you back. And if we were to say, in certain instances, let's say an individual has apostatized, turned away, and that in some cases where God would open their heart, in other words, something outside of the word itself would come to bring a change in their condition or standing, to where they would be receptive to truth, then you've got God being a respecter of persons. If he's doing it for Lydia, why is he not doing it to someone else or for someone else? And the second thing, again, that kind of invalidates the concept of the complete apostasy of man, you know, and so, but which is again a rejection of God's word. So again, I'm not comfortable with that particular interpretation of the text because of. But we got hands going off all over the place.
If we're without idea, if something close to God, you need to discuss what God does, God does.
Certainly.
But look at that statement on the flip side there. If we were even close to the idea that he did do something, the reverse is that if he had not opened her heart, she would not have obeyed.
Right. It wouldn't be fair. That's right. There's something about fairness that's involved in that. Ken?
God is always educating people. I mean, Adam and Eve, he made the law. This is hard to read. They knew what the law was. Moses is a patriarch. He's present here in Christ.
Appreciate that. Ron?
Yes, I just want to call attention to the fact that my faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And I know the Lord, so it's faith. And what did Jesus do to increase their faith? And the whole thing we read yesterday, he called them and gave example. And the former also in the case of Lydia here, I'm persuaded that many men believe.
Right. Yeah. And boy, you're preaching my sermon for tonight, so. Roger?
Well, I was thinking about that God's providential care for us. And, you know, I believe he can set up a lot of situations and circumstances that are to our benefit. But there's some action required on our part that we're going to take advantage of or recognize. And that may be one of these situations here where we're living ahead. An apostle come and talk to her, and the next person might have just ignored that and said, "Well, you're some foreigner," and just showed up while she wasn't here. But she took advantage of that, what she considered to be providential care that God was taking her. And in that sense, you can say that he opened her heart. I mean, two people can have own fertile fields, and one of them can plant and grow something, and the other one can just, watch TV.
Yeah, and not do it.
So when the crop grows, you say, God's provided this one as well. He provided it for both of them.
Yeah.
I didn't anything about it.
Right. And I think that in order to answer that, you know, finally, one thing we have to understand is it doesn't matter whether we're talking about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, from that all the way to here where God opened Lydia's heart. The thing we have to keep in mind is that there is not a single person who is desirous of obtaining the truth of the gospel that will be precluded from that by God. And conversely, there is not a single person who is rebellious and uninterested in the gospel of Christ that is going to be overridden and saved by God despite that. It doesn't work that way. Whether or not an individual becomes responsive to truth and the salvation of their souls is dependent upon their heart and their willingness to submit to the Word of God. And that's fundamentally why Calvinism is a flawed theology, because it doesn't accept that. Okay, very good. We'll talk about infant baptism next week and discuss conversion of Lydia's household a bit more at that time. Thank you for coming today.